We are in chapter 19 tonight of Matthew as Jesus is making his way now to Jerusalem. Let's take a look at that. It says, "Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these sayings, that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan." Up to this point, not only Matthew, but the rest of the synoptic gospels. Synoptic, again, means the word means to see the same. It's Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Those are the gospels that kind of track together. John, he's a whole different format that he lays out, and he records Jesus going to Jerusalem a couple times in his ministry. But the other gospels, they don't make reference to that. And again, it's not as if John contradicts the synoptics, but it's that John has a different purpose, and so he's recording some different things about Jesus going up during the feast times in his ministry, as any Jew would, and we would understand that to be true, but the other Gospels don't focus on that. They're focusing on the Galilean ministry of Jesus. Well, Jesus now, he's been telling his disciples, you remember chapter 16, he told the disciples that, I'm going to be going to Jerusalem and going there and dying. And that's when we remember the story. Peter rebukes him, and then he's sharply rebuked by the Lord for that. And then in chapter, if you remember, in chapter 17, there in verse 22, he says, "While they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he will rise again.'" Now, again, he's speaking about that time. He's preparing them for this journey that now, here in chapter 19, we're beginning. They're making the journey. They won't make it to Jerusalem. They're until about chapter 21. It says there in verse 1, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples." And so that's when they come. So They're traveling here. Now, for those of you that have been to Israel with us before, this will make a lot of sense to you. And I would say this to you because you'll track with this. Those of you that haven't, well, I'm trying to plan a trip for spring of next year. So start saving, you know, your money, because I want to tell you, man, the Bible just opens up. And I see the guys that have been to Israel nodding their heads with an emphatic yes, it does. And it does. So what are they doing here? For those of you that maybe I've been to Israel, or those of you that haven't but have looked at your map and are familiar, Galilee really is, you know, it's up in the north. And then from Galilee, if you went straight down from Galilee, you would follow the Jordan River. And the Jordan River then would end and kind of stop there at the Dead Sea. Now, by the way, one of our slides tonight that we had up there, the one of the water there, that was the Dead Sea. That was the southern end of the Dead Sea with the sun rising over the Jordanian mountains. I know that because I took the picture, so I recognized it. But that place where the Sea of Galilee stops, that right there at that point where the Sea of Galilee comes into the Dead Sea is the region that is beginning Judea. Jericho is right near there, and between Jericho, then the mountain range starts going up. You know that the Dead Sea is the lowest part on the planet Earth. And it's there in the African rift there. It's called the Rift Valley and the Dead Sea. It's some 1,300 feet below sea level. Sea of Galilee, some 700 feet below sea level. And so you ascend up to Jerusalem. Well, Jesus there would be skirting Samaria. Samaria would be between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea in the region of Israel. There on the east side of, or I should say on the west side of the Jordan River. And so they would cross over the Jordan into what is modern day Jordan today. And they would come on that side and they would cross then back over the Jordan River there and make their way up towards Jerusalem. So when it says beyond the Jordan here, as he says there in verse 1, he says, "Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan." So they would come down and then they would go beyond the Jordan. That would be from the country of Jordan, moving into Israel again. I'm speaking modern day for us to follow this. And then up towards Jerusalem. Not to Jerusalem yet, but kind of on the road. So the things that take place in the next few chapters are just, we're not sure where they are, but they're in this region. But they're getting closer to the capital. They're getting closer to the central hub of religiousness, of the temple of this place of Jerusalem. And so we see Pharisees will be introduced here very shortly. Now, this is well the area where John the Baptist would have been baptizing when his ministry began. And I think that's significant here as we get into this story tonight. And a great multitude, verse 2, followed him, and he healed them there. So they're hearing about Jesus, moving slowly on the road. Again, those of you that have been to Israel, you say, you know, it's great, we have a great time. That's also because we don't walk. Okay, this is a long, long, hot walk. You know, we get out on a site, and I can remember last time we were in Israel, and we were at this spot where John the Baptist was baptizing, right in this area we're speaking of. And, you know, it was hot, and out there it's pretty barren at this area. And, you know, we were out there, and I mean, well, of course, we had a great time and everything, but, you know, it's nice after about an hour or two standing out there, get back on the air-conditioned bus and make our way to our nice hotel that's there on the Sea of Galilee, and, you know, they've got the, you know, nice indoor pool there and all that, and that's great. They didn't have that. And, you know, what they did was they traveled slowly. So as they traveled, word would go out, Jesus and his disciples are coming this way. Now, his fame at this point has been going around. And so he's there and he's ministering, certainly villages on the way and whatnot. And he's ministering. And as it says here, he's healing those that were brought to him. Then the Pharisees also came to him. These guys always bum things out. They really do. I mean, you know, talk about quench. The Pharisees also joined the party, and the party was over. And really, it's that way. And really, the Pharisees, you know, they represent this really religious sect of Judaism. They would be considered conservative, but even amongst them, there was great differences of views, and there was certainly some things that were liberal amongst them and other things that would have been conservative. But they're just all about rules, regulations, laws, and trying to trap Jesus. And so they came, and notice what it says in verse 3, testing him and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Now, some background would be helpful at this point to understand the nature of their question. Well, first of all, Matthew tells us, they're seeking to test him. They're seeking to trap is the word. They're not really asking a genuine theological question, seeking a theological answer. I find this to be interesting as you know, as a pastor, and people will ask me different questions. And I can tell right away, this person's asking a question because they want an answer. They want to know what the Bible has to say about it. And then there's sometimes where I can tell someone's asking a question. Really, in it, they're making a statement. They don't really want the answer to the question. They just want to maybe see where I am on the question or what they want to kind of bring up the topic with me, and they want to debate something with me. And so they'll form it saying, Pastor, I had a question for you, and they ask a question. And that's what the Pharisees were doing, I'm sure, even with greater kind of deceitfulness than most people would do with us today. They ask this simple question, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife, note the phrase, for just any reason? Why would they ask that question? Because there were two main schools of the teachings concerning marriage and divorce and then remarriage. And note this, it was very prevalent in the days of Jesus, not only amongst the Gentiles, but amongst the Jews, for people to get divorced. Okay, so this was a hot topic, as it is in our day. And increasingly, in the last 30 years, it's become something that is a real issue in our society. Today, the divorce rate in America is somewhere around 50% of the people that get married get divorced. Now, I personally, from experience, not from necessarily doing research and using data, I would say it's probably higher. And some would say it's up to 60%. But the sad thing is in the church, it's the same. And in some cases, a few percentages higher in the church than it is out of the church. These very Pharisees that were saying this were usually those that would follow one of the schools, the school of Hillel. He was a rabbi, and he taught that a man could leave his wife for basically any reason. Now, they took this from the scripture, so they thought. They interpreted in Deuteronomy 24. Turn there with me real quick, Deuteronomy chapter 24, so we can just see what the whole idea was and where they got this idea. But certainly, as the rabbis did, they had great liberty in expanding and reinterpreting and applying and interpreting the scriptures in whatever way they saw fit. Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, it says, "When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some," note the phrase, "uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her on her way." Now, interesting, Moses is writing this not as, note here, a commandment. He's just as a matter of fact, as a part of the culture, as what people did. And I do want you to note this. He's writing this to protect the women. He's not saying, hey, when your wife is doing something you don't like, that you find displeasing in your eyes, and it's some uncleanness in her, hey, write her a certificate of divorce, put it in her hand, and send her on her way. You've had it with her. Now, it's interesting, the school of Hillel was the more liberal ones, and they interpreted this uncleanness here in verse 1, that this uncleanness could be anything from, burning your husband's bread to wearing your hair down in public, which was really a sign of dishonor. All women that were married would wear their hair up. A woman who was unmarried would wear her hair down in public. And this is, just side note, this is ties into that whole issue Paul does with the veil and the woman's hair in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I won't get there. That's a whole other controversy. But, I just throw it out as we're here getting some of this historical background here. Or, your wife was barren. She couldn't bear you children. Then the school of Hillel said, hey, you can just divorce her. Even another rabbi came along later and just said, hey, if you see another woman who you think is better looking and you like her more, you can just divorce your wife. And so this is what was going on. And let me say this, the Pharisees were divorcing their wives based on this. And, then there was another school of thought, and that other school of thought was one that was, well, it wasn't as popular as you can imagine. The school of Hillel's thinking was very popular amongst the Jews. But the school of thought that said, hey, you can't divorce your wife unless you find an uncleanness in her. What is that uncleanness? Well, according to Hillel, the uncleanness could have been, the burning of, your bread. Or even it's said, and we have it quoted from some of the writings, too much salt in your food. That's it. Done. Write it. Give it to her. Put her hand. Send her on her way. Where the uncleanness was interpreted by another school, and that uncleanness would have been more adultery. And that would be the only reason. Now, the Pharisees, they know Jesus' view. Note that. Matthew chapter 5, Sermon on the Mount, verses 31 and 32. They know what Jesus already believes. He's already stated it and said it there, that except for sexual immorality, that you cannot divorce your wife. Interesting, we are now back in the region where John the Baptist was, where Herodia was, and where the wife of Herodian has took the Philip's his brother's wife and married her. Remember, John called him out. John was killed for it. Very possibly, here we find that the Pharisees are trying to trap Jesus and thinking, hey, one way to get rid of him is get him, in the same place John the Baptist was, corner him and make him state his radical conservative view on this issue. and we can get him. And you know, he'll end up like John, which obviously by this time, John has been beheaded for his view on marriage and divorce. And so this is kind of where the idea comes from. But note, Moses here is not saying this in the sense of a commandment. Note, he's saying it to protect the woman. Why do I say that? Well, we read on. It says, when she has departed from her house, his house, so the husband sends her out, and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand and sends her on out of his house, or if the latter husband dies, who is took her to be his wife, then the former husband who divorced the woman must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled. That is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. Now, you know, maybe a cursory reading of this, we don't get everything that I'm going to bring out here, but trust me, as you look at it, this is what's going on. Moses is dealing with the culture of the day. He's protecting women who had no protection. Notice it doesn't say if a woman says, you know, you've put too much salt in my food, honey. Here's your certificate of divorce. See, a woman couldn't divorce a man in that culture, but a man could divorce a woman. And so here Moses is saying, listen, you can't just go divorce your wife because you had a bad day, send her on her way, and then later on you think, hey, I'd like her back. Oh, I notice she's now divorced again. I want her back. You can't do it. This is a commitment that you're making. This is an abomination. These kind of practices are done by the heathens. You can't do this. And so that's here what Moses is saying. Now, Jesus will interpret this verse for us. So if you're still like, well, I don't know about that, man, that just doesn't sound right. Or what's Moses saying here? Jesus will give us very much some real clear clarity on this issue here. But that idea, for any reason. Now we're back in Matthew, okay? Turn back there with me, please. Matthew 19, that end of verse 3. For any reason can a man divorce his wife? And he answered and said to him, verse 4, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? I love this. Because what Jesus here is saying to the Pharisees is almost a little bit of sarcasm here and certainly a rebuke. But it's to shame them. He says, well, have you not read the word? No, of course. Here's the scholars. Of course they've read the word. So Jesus is kind of blasting them at this point. Again, and I love to watch when they try to test Jesus. How he always passed the test. And he turns it around upon them, and they always get trapped themselves. You know, they come in to say, we're going to trap him. We got him. Oh, yeah, this is good. We're going to get up here. I mean, he's not going to know what to say. But they always leave trapped. So he just says to them, hey, guys, haven't you read the word? And they're thinking, yeah, we read Deuteronomy 24. And he takes them way back. I love how Jesus explains the scriptures. He says, have you not read, he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? He takes them back to Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Let's go back to the foundation of God's creation. God made them in the beginning, and he made man and woman. Church, let it be very clear to us, and I believe it is, but we live in a very liberal time. We live in a time where there are groups that are saying, hey, you Christians are too narrow-minded. You Christians need to broaden your views. You need to open yourself up. You need not to be so, you know, stringent and rigid. Let me just say this. God made Adam and Eve in the garden. He didn't make Adam and Steve, okay? Okay, God didn't create male and male to be together, nor female and female. Now, I know in this group here tonight, you know, we all understand that and get that. But let me just say this. There are some times in our minds we start doubting these things. We start questioning these things. was, you know, man made to be with man. That's what the world's saying today, that there are some people born like that. Never. From the beginning, it wasn't so. It goes against the whole just natural course of things. I mean, if it was so, there would never be any babies, and there would never be any life. God has created man and woman. What has God asked for man and woman as he's created them? That they would come together. This is God's order. This is God's design. Listen to what Jesus says about it. So male and female from the beginning, and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. God has designed the marital relationship. I love that Jesus does this. Jesus goes to the foundation of creation when he's going to argue his point. Now, notice Jesus always uses Scripture in his arguments. To me, that just speaks to me so powerfully. Because he uses Scripture. He doesn't just say, well, I'm God and just listen up here. And he could have, right? But he goes back and he gives us a model to follow. When we're wrestling with something, the Lord wants us to go back to the Word, to that which is true, that which we can stand upon. You know, I praise God that I have God's Word. You know, I can build my family upon God's Word. I can raise my kids based on what God has said. I can live my life based on the Word of God. There are all kinds of ideas. There's all kinds of philosophies. And some of them can be very convincing at times. But what really matters is the Word of God. And to build your life on that. And that's why we sit here tonight and we study verse by verse through the Word, because we believe in it. When someone stops believing in the Word of God, they lose all understanding of where to go in life, of what is right, what is wrong. And isn't that what our world is saying today? Watch our history of our nation built on the Word of God, based on the Word of God. Take this issue of marriages. Marriages were built on Scripture and these principles, and they were strong and they lasted. But as our nation, as the people, and I don't speak to the government of our nation, I speak to the people of our nation, as they begin to reject the Word of God, as we begin to push God out and say, oh no, you can't have the Ten Commandments any longer in official buildings, you know, in government buildings. Push that out. No more Bible in curriculum. None of this. And you don't even know how much we've pushed out, because we were born when we were born and we saw what we saw. But as you go back into the history of our country, you realize that, listen, the first textbooks were just Bible. The first book to teach you the ABCs. We're all Scripture. All Scripture. That's how they taught the kids to read. And we've done studies on that here at our church. And I've shown you all kinds of quotes and looked at the very textbooks themselves. But this is what our country is built on. You start pushing the Word of God out. And as we do, families begin to crumble because we don't know what to do. We don't know what is right, what is wrong. And what happens is now you have people saying, oh, there isn't a right and wrong. There isn't an absolute truth. And you Christians who once made up the majority and was the norm and accepted that we believe the Bible, follow the Bible, you guys are the problem. You know, there are pastors that are being charged because they are teaching what the Bible says about these things. There's pastors that have been arrested, and they're calling it a hate crime because they are attacking a certain group. And you realize the homosexual agenda is to create their sexual desires as a race. You know, because they're saying this. They're saying it's a hate crime. Like if, you know, we were going to go against, you know, the African Americans and stand against them and say, you know, they're lesser than us. Well, that's what we've done according to the world with those that are amongst that group that claim to have a love and a sexual desire for the same sex. And so now they have been created into a group of people that are of their own race. And now they're in our curriculum. And you guys know the law that was passed last year that came to effect this year, that in our very social science, that in the very curriculum, that they have to, by law now, they have to paint those that are homosexuals, transgender, all kinds of different, you know, sexual, you know, desires there as positive and a part of our history, and going back and rewriting our American history. And why are people so confused? I mean, I would just say to America, has it worked? How's it working out? Families are strong, country's strong. Man, God bless America. You know, we're just doing good, aren't we? No, we're messed up. And the church is messed up. And the reason the church is messed up is because we've let the world in. And because we've compromised. And because we haven't said, hey, haven't you read? And we haven't read. And we haven't stood. And we've let the modern culture and opinions of it influence us. Maybe we're not as far as they are, but we're far more open today than we used to be to liberal agendas. And now, I mean, now today we have churches that are saying, hey, it's not only not wrong, but it's right. You realize that? See, I believe in freedom. I don't believe in forcing someone to walk with God. You've got to follow my views. You've got to believe the Bible. That's not the gospel. And so if someone wants to be a homosexual, I would say to them, that's your choice. I'm not going to condemn you for making that choice. I will tell you what the Bible has to say. But that's your choice to do with it what you want. But when they are saying, hey, not only is this my choice, but this is God, and they're now rewriting Scripture, we've got a real issue. But that's where we are. And we've got churches now saying, hey, you guys need to be quiet. Cut Romans 1 out of the Bible. In fact, the men I'm talking about that have been preaching have been charged and arrested. It's because they just were teaching verse by verse Romans chapter 1, where God calls it out and says it as it is. So now no longer are we the majority, we're the minority. No longer are we the ones that are right and the ones that are going to bless a country because we're going to bring in good morals. We're the problem, and we need to be pushed out. And that's where we find ourselves today in our country. Make no mistake about it, because that's where we find ourselves. And it's because we as the church in some areas, and certainly we as a country, have pushed the Word of God out. Make sure that does not happen in your life personally. Make sure that doesn't happen in our church body. Not that we are in any way hateful towards those who don't believe what we believe. Of course we're not. But they're sinners. We're praying for their salvation. And you know the way I view the sin of homosexuality? I view it as any other sin. A sexual immorality. It's sin. And what's the answer for sin? The cross. And the love of God. It's not an issue of being hateful towards others. It's an issue, though, of declaring truth and loving others and praying that God would save them. And it's a love for them that we want to stand and say what's true. And Jesus, he simply says here's the truth, Jesus says, concerning relationships between a man and a woman, which we would call marriage. He says that they are to be joined together. The two shall become one flesh. Who? Male and female. That's who becomes one flesh. Never male and male, never female and female. So then, they are no longer, verse 6, two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. What Jesus is saying, and he's speaking right to the Pharisees, he's saying what God has brought together, you don't separate. They were separating it. They were teaching that they were teaching people to divorce. They were, as men, interfering with God's work and God's order and God's design. Let us be very careful that we never, ever find ourselves separating what God has joined together. No matter what we might think or feel. And notice here he says that they to leave father and mother. There are times that father and mother will separate a young couple in their marriage because they don't like the way, you know, this guy's treating their daughter or the way this girl is with their son. And they will get involved. That's why he says leaving father and mother and being joined to your wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Let us be so careful. Make sure that your parents, as much as you're to respect them and to honor them and to listen to what they have to say, to line it up with Scripture and to not let them separate that which God has joined together. Even in intention and speaking ill of each other, of your spouse, and as parents, those of us that are parents of kids that are married, let us be so careful never to be found in that place. It's easy in our flesh to be there. It's easy to think, hey, my son, my daughter deserves more than what that person's giving them. It's very easy to be there. And let us as married couples never allow our parents to come in and bring a wedge between us and our spouse. Because this relationship is the most binding relationship that God has ordained. More than father and son. More than mother and daughter. More than children and parents. But it is the marital relationship. It's the most important. When we say, what is the most important relationship outside of your relationship with Jesus? And people have debated it. I've been involved in it. I've heard it. Is my relationship with my kids more important than my relationship with my wife? And the answer is here. Jesus gives it. He never says that the two, the parents and kids, will become one flesh. And here's the problem with many marriages. They're focused on the kids. And they raise the kids. And their world's the kids. And the kids get married. And they look at each other and say, ew, who are you? The kids are gone. Like, last time I remember you was 25 years ago. And we've been doing the things with the kids and haven't focused on the marriage. Can I encourage us tonight, married couples, to focus on your marriage? It will bless your kids. It will bless your life. It will bless everything about you. It is God's design. It's the most important thing. And see, the Pharisees say here, oh, no, 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 Jesus, listen. They said to him, verse 7, why then did Moses command to give us a certificate of divorce and to put her away? Now, note the phrase command. And we already looked at Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. Nowhere does it say that Moses commanded. You see, behind this statement, it was the view of the school of Hillel. What was that view? That not only was it okay to give your wife a certificate of divorce, certainly for sexual immorality, but it was a commandment. And this is where Jesus is saying, you're separating them. It was a commandment. They were saying, you're almost obligated to separate from that person. It's shameful to stay with them if you don't like them or if they're doing these things that are, quote, unclean. You know, and this is what counsel we hear today. Well, you're just not happy. Things aren't just working out for you. God wouldn't want you to be unhappy in your life. And so it's probably the best if you guys just separated. Christian counselors are saying these things. Okay? I know because I do counseling in this area. And I've had couples tell me, yeah, our Christian counselor told us to get divorced. And just like, what? Where do we, I mean, maybe they have a fish on their card or something like that, but that's not Christian counseling. That's not counseling God's way. That's not God's word. This is what the Pharisees did with God's word, is they added to it. Look at what Jesus, how he responds to them. Verse 8, he says, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, referring to the Deuteronomy 24 passage, notice the word, permitted you to divorce your wife. But from the beginning, it was not so. So Moses, because of what? You were so hard, God couldn't give you the absolute righteous way, the right way, the best way, because of the hardness of your hearts. And notice he uses the word permitted here. He didn't command you to do that. He permitted it. But, no, and remember what Jesus is doing in his ministry. Go back to the Sermon on the Mount in your mind. You've heard it said of old, da-da-da-da-da. But I say to you, he's raising the standard to what God intended. That's what he's doing. And what God has intended is this. In the beginning, it wasn't so. The two should become one flesh. It's like putting two pieces of paper together and gluing them together. The two becoming one flesh. If you want to separate that, you can probably separate it, but not without destroying the paper. And that's what happens when we begin to, and man tries to separate that which God has put together. The word there to leave your wife and to cleave to your wife or to your husband. It's that word we could get the word glue from, or to weld together, to become one. This is what God's intended. Marriage isn't easy. Marriage is tough. Especially if you think that you need to be married to a person because you feel a certain way for them. And at our couples retreat this last year, we had a great time, and we discussed that topic of marriage and feelings. And we've all heard love isn't a feeling, but it's really not. Did you read anywhere where Jesus said, because you feel like you're in love, leave your father and mother and be joined to your wife? And when your feeling goes away, well, then by all means, be happy and separate. Be happy and divorce. No, it messes things up. And in Jesus' day, it was messed up. And Jesus here is addressing that. And so in the beginning, it was not so. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Now note here, Jesus is giving one exception. But let's be careful. Let's be honest. Jesus' exception is an extreme situation. And make it very clear. Let's not do what the Pharisees did. Jesus here is doing what Moses did. He's permitting it to be so, but it's not God's intention that you get divorced, even when there is sexual immorality. He's not commanding, if there's sexual immorality, divorce her. Divorce him. He is permitting it because of, well, I believe he would permit it in the context of unrepentance. Now, make no mistake about it, that chapter 18 didn't just randomly appear before chapter 19. Chapter 18, remember, what was it about? Forgiveness, right? And humility, right? Forgiveness and humility. Now, Matthew is organizing his material in a certain way to bring about a point. And Matthew 18, verses 15 through 18, told us how we are to approach those that are sinning, note, against us. They've sinned against us. You can't think of a greater sin against someone than unfaithfulness in a marriage. And what are we to do? Forget you. Not forgiving you. You're out of here. That's not what Jesus said. He said, go to them, you, alone, and confront them on the issue. And if they'll repent, forgive them. Now, this isn't a license for the unfaithful husband or wife to just go out and live any way they want. And, hey, my Christian, you know, spouse will just forgive me. This is very tough. Because this sin destroys. No question about it. But if that person is willing to repent and there is any light of hope to reconcile this marriage, which I believe that under repentance and forgiveness, so the sinning person repents, the one that sinned against forgives, I believe that God's intention is what it was from the beginning. What God has joined together, let no man separate. This is what he intended. And because if you separate this, it's going to be tough. It's going to be hard. But he is leaving a way out for that person who is being sinned against, and has no hope of this person who is their spouse to be in a real legitimate marriage with. And God, by his mercy and God, by his grace, is saying, you're free. Now, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 7 that if there is an unbelieving spouse, stay with them as you're a believer. But if they depart, he just says, let them go, for you're not bound in this case. So what is the position for the Christian? If they're in a marriage and there is issues and the person they're married to is A, an unbeliever, or B, wants to leave, then, well, there's nothing you can really do about it. Paul's just saying, you're free in that matter. You're free to go on. Now, it's interesting. In 1 Corinthians 7, he does talk about stay in the form you are. Meaning, and he says it point blank, he says, don't seek a wife. Don't go out and say, okay, I'm free now, I got to get remarried. Just wait on the Lord. And God, if he's got another spouse for you, will bring them in his time. But I would say that you probably shouldn't enter back into a remarriage until you are certain that that relationship can never work again. Usually that person being remarried. You wait and you pray and you seek reconciliation. That is always the position of the Christian, reconciliation and forgiveness. But if you have a spouse who is committing adultery on you, will not repent, lives in that way, Jesus is saying, okay, for this reason and this reason only, you are able to be the one that says, I'm going to divorce this person, I can't do it. But again, let that never be a license. And God forbid that that happens to you. But if it does, we want to follow the Lord. Matthew 18 applies to it. Matthew 18 applies to it. Forgiveness and humility, and that's what it takes. And obviously, it goes on to say, if they don't listen, you take two. If that they don't listen to those, you take them before the church. This is where you get engaged in counseling. And obviously, if that's gone on, you should be engaged in counseling regardless. And certainly, if you're reconciling things, you're going to need someone to walk you through a lot of difficulty. But God is a God of grace, and God is a God of miracles. And that's what he wants to do. Notice how the disciples interpreted what Jesus said. Then his disciples said, if such is the case of a man who has a wife, it is better not to marry. Now remember this, the disciples are under the view of the day. Jesus is discipling them. Just because you're a disciple of Jesus doesn't mean you're all, you know, straightened out on every issue. I mean, look at us. Okay? We're not all straight. And sometimes we're dead wrong. And this is the grace of Jesus. This is what it means to be discipled by the Lord. And they're just like, whoa, forget it then. You know, it's better not to marry, because they viewed marriage as many do today. Well, if I can't get out of it, I'm trapped in it. And I don't want to be there. So it'd be just better not to get married at all. Let us be very careful that we don't view marriage as an evil, as a something that binds you. You know, a guy's about to get married and, you know, the guys at work are like, you know, counting the days down for him. You know, the gal, she's like counting the days down excited. The guys are counting the days down of when you're going to lose all freedom in your life and the shackles are coming. I mean, these are the jokes, right, at work and whatnot. And this is what goes on. And okay, you're making the plunge. You're basically, your life's over. You've sold out. You've sold your soul to this woman, and you're dead now. That's such a worldly view of marriage. That's such a wrong view. How are those single guys doing that, you know, are, you know, 50 years old and wish they would have been married, but, you know, they partied and wanted to live their life, and they're real happy, right? I mean, no, they're not. Trust me, they're not. The disciples were troubled, and Jesus says, all cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. What saying? Don't get married. Don't get married. Look at verse 12. He gives three situations. He says, for there are eunuchs who were born from their mother's womb. So the first one, eunuchs that were born. This would be someone who was born with the inability to be in a sexual relationship. There was some kind of deformity there. There was a problem. That's what he's referring to. And there were eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. And so the second one here, there are those that ultimately, the word is literally, and I don't want to stumble anyone, but it's castrated. Okay? And there were, in the pagan religions, there was this practice that went on. Amongst the kings, the men that would oversee the harems of the kings were castrated for obvious reasons. They would never have to worry about the men being with the wives of the kings. And so there were these that were, it was an honorable thing, though, in that culture. It was something, though. But notice what Jesus is saying. Some were born like that. Though obviously, they're going to be single, those that were born that way. Some that were made like that by men. Obviously, they're going to live a life of celibacy. And then thirdly, he says, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. Now, this third category, I don't believe as literally as the other two is more spiritually. There are other men, notice it's all referring to men here, that have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. We know of one named Paul, that he chose to live a life of celibacy, a live a life being single, so that he was more able to serve the Lord without distractions. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he alludes to that. And he says, point blank, those that are married have to care about the things of the world, how they might please their wife or how they might please their husband. But those who are not married, all they have to care about is the things of the Lord. Now, you wives know this. I mean, there you are, you get married. Certainly if you have kids, you know, now you've got to prepare and cook and do all of this stuff to take care of your family. I mean, ask my wife. When we got married, she just sought the Lord, did ministry, had a great time doing that, loved that. That was her passion. She married me thinking, wow, this is going to be great. We're going to do ministry together. And then these little kids come along. And she sat there for some time, you know, having to work through that. Wow, this isn't, I can't go. I've got babies. I can't, yeah, there he goes again, serving the Lord like we used to. But I'm at home and I got a sick kid. I can't even come to church. And your whole life changes. And count the cost. Count the cost to being married. There is a benefit outside of it, but you've got to be called to it. There's only a few that can accept this. That's what Jesus is saying. It's not like, well, I don't, yeah, that's great. Because then you're like, well, I'm single and serving the Lord, and I'm lonely and I'm miserable. And okay, you're probably not called to this. Okay? I want to be married, and this isn't your place. But let me say this. Jesus is honoring marriage and exalting it to its proper place. Jesus also is honoring a single life, and he's exalting it to its proper place. So should we. We as the body should not look at those that are single as second-class Christians or citizens. And sometimes they do feel that way. Or those that are single should not look at those that are married. Or, you know, they're married. I mean, poor guys, you know. And to each his own calling and his own season and his own time. And those who are once married and have experienced the pain that I spoke of here in this passage, and you know it better than we do, that you aren't something that's marred, but you are God's gem. And we ought to treat you the same way. And you, right now, because God's a God of redemption, right now God has you where he has you, and God is wanting to use you. And so if you find yourself, you were once married and now you're single, well, don't waste your life. Serve God. Serve them with all you have, especially if you have a clear conscience about it and you did what you could and your spouse did what they did and that's the results. Love God. And if you're married tonight and you're struggling, hey, focus in and seek the Lord and let God restore that which He wants to restore. And if you find yourself today just single and never married, well, be like Paul. Don't be concerned about the things of this world and don't get engaged in them. And, you know, one of the things I see sometimes in the single groups is just people that have a lot of time on their hands and wasting their life. Instead of engaging and saying, hey, I'm single right now. I don't know if I will be later, but I am right now. And I'm going to be here serving God. I don't have to worry about the stuff that person and my friend that used to be here with me serving and now they're married and they've got all these. Serve God. Don't complain. Don't murmur. Don't waste your life. Invest your life in wherever you are in the kingdom. And that might look different for each and every one of us. And so we'll stop there tonight as time is run out on us. But Jesus just says this last phrase in verse 12, he who is able to accept it, let him accept it. And so where we might be able to accept, where we find ourselves, where we feel like we're called to, then let's just accept that to be what God's got for us. And boy, just invest yourself right there. Invest yourself. If it's married, invest yourself. If it's not married, invest yourself. If it's a difficult marriage, invest yourself. And whatever it is, if you're single and you just wish you weren't, invest yourself, trust God, and let Him do the work that He wants to do. Let's pray. Father, we thank You tonight for Your Word. We thank You that, Lord, we're able to study it together and to learn and grow and be corrected where we're wrong and encouraged where we're right. Strengthen, Lord, our body to be a full body, which would be made up, Lord, of all of these different groups. Interesting, Lord, as we didn't get to it, but the next verse is about kids being brought to You, Jesus. And You just speak here to each different time of life. To being a child and to be married, to being single. And we just pray that, Lord, You would just bless. And when we say bless, we mean anoint us to do Your work, Your will, to be Your vessels, to be Your servants. Thank You, Lord. I thank You for the singles in our church. Anoint them, I pray, in Jesus' name. To be focused on Your kingdom and not on this world. And I know it's just, Lord, calling them and drawing them. And I pray You give them strength. Lord, I pray for the marriages in our church. I pray in Jesus' name that You would strengthen them, Lord. And where they're weak, heal. And Father, for the men, the husbands, I pray in Jesus' name that You would help them to rise up and to love You and to love their wives and their families. And to be the leaders You've called them to be. And Father, for the wives, I pray that You would strengthen them. We thank You. You gave them a sweet retreat last week and or this weekend. And we just pray in Jesus' name that You would just, Lord, strengthen them to be the wives You've called them to be. And Lord, for the kids, we pray, Lord, that You'd grab a hold of their hearts and draw them to Yourself in such a powerful way. We bless You and thank You. And we just pray You'd move now as we wait upon You. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.